At least if you've got a picture to look at, things are not too bad. You can try and figure out what it's all about, but there we are. Anyway, good morning, and lovely to see you. If this is your first morning, and maybe not, it's nice to see you, and it's nice to meet some of you that I don't know very well, but that I pray for in the booklet that comes to me, and I read of names going to different places, and some I have no idea who they are. Some I've got to know over the years, and so that's interesting. So if you're on that little list, and I'd like to say hello to you, because that's nice. I want to read to you, and then we're going to get into this passage of Daniel chapter 2, which it's quite a long passage, and I think what I'm going to do is going to maybe read from Revelation 11, just one verse, and then I'll go through the passage, because that way I think it might be. I just want to set the scene for what we're going to think about this morning from Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 through to verse 18. And I'm not sure about the praise, who chooses the praise, but the praise is, you know, absolutely perfectly connected with what we're thinking about this morning, because we've just been thinking about heaven and about the glory and the King, and it's moving him, that. It's so powerful, isn't it? It's just, it nearly makes you cry. It's amazing. And then you read here in Revelation, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and they shall reign forever and forever.' And the 24 elders who sat on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" And this is not only the word of God, this is the word of God about the reality of the world that you and I live in. And that's mighty, to be told what's happening. We're going to be thinking of Daniel 2 and how it fits into that. And that's a wonderful conclusion to Daniel's struggles and where he is. Difficulties, impossibilities. I'm a very ordinary person. And I'm sure like you, we face lots of difficulties in our lives. And one of the really difficult things for me, at least, is to know how I can do anything of any effect in the lives of other people. I wonder if you find that. You feel totally helpless to do anything. Utterly, completely helpless. And you think, well, what use am I? Can I change another person? Can I fix another person? No, I cannot do a thing to change, alter another person. Sure, if I want to work with a behavioral scientist, I can try and do something of a Pavlovian nature with people and nurture and all of that. Yeah, we can do that sort of thing, but that's only external. Can I really change their heart? A few years ago, we had some new neighbors came to live in nearby where I am, and very lovely people, a Muslim family. And I've never met another Muslim family in Portrush until this time. Being the nature of our culture, it's not that often that we do. And I got to know the family a little bit because their two boys started to attend the same school as our daughter. And so from time to time, I would give their sons a lift to the bus or pick them up when it was raining or something like that. And brief conversations, and the young man and I discovered we both supported Tottenham Hotspur, which was, we discovered that we really were, you know, in the remnant, you know. And until a year like this, when everybody's all keeping quiet now, and all those people who used to mock me for supporting Spurs since 1967 and never hardly having a win at anything, are now all keeping quiet. Who knows? But they'll most certainly trip at the last hurdle, I suspect. But anyway, so he and I had a little bit of a, you know, at least we had something in common, and he's a good footballer, so he is. And then my heart was really heavy to know, but how can I help this family? How can I get to know this family? Pastor Jim McConnell was very helpful because he created a bit of a drama with his kind of his explanation of what he thought. And I wouldn't say I disagree with elements of what he did, but might not agree with the methodology, but that's there and then, that says something. And on that particular week, I thought, you know, I'm going to have to think of something more here. But it turned out that, is this recorded? Okay, that's all right. There are things I will and will not say because this world is sensitive. So anyway, I've been cutting the grass, and I noticed around my neighborhood, my Muslim friends' grass was very, very long. In fact, I don't think it had been cut at all. They were in a rented property, and I suspect that maybe people had maybe not even left them a lawnmower. I don't know. So I very, very nervously went down and said, because sometimes people take great offense if you comment on their garden, on the state of their garden, you know. They love it when you say it's beautiful, but if you kind of point out the faults in it. So I went down and I said, do you know, I hope you don't mind. And I hadn't actually met the family, the parents yet. Would you mind, I don't know if you've got a lawnmower, but would you mind if I cut your grass? And they were a bit shocked, as you can imagine. And I think in the shock, they didn't know what to say, so I took that as a yes. And the front garden is very small, you know, really small. And I cut the front garden, and then I went down the side, and behind there's a field, more or less at the back of the house. And I thought, oh my. So anyway, up and down I went. And there's no credit to me in this, that anybody can cut a lawn. Well, nearly anybody. How well you cut it is another question. At the end, they're very hospitable. As you'll find, Muslim people are very hospitable people. And they insisted that I come in and have some refreshments. So I went in and we sat down and we chatted. And the father said to me, he said, you know, you are so good. I said, well, actually, I'm not good. I have never done a good thing in my life. And his wife, I could see her observing this and kind of thinking, this is a bit strange. And I said, well, let me tell you, in my life, every good thing I've ever done, if I thought it was good, it's now no longer good, is it? I said, I have never done anything good. I said, I am, even this deed, if I think I've done good, that's pride. And it's no longer good. Now, I might have done a good thing, but I didn't know about it. But as soon as I attend or attach something to it, well, I understand a little bit about the Islamic faith, and I had a reason for saying that, because I understand that in Islam, our good deeds must outweigh our bad deeds. Well, as a consequence of a simple little moment like that, Christmas time came. As you can imagine, we don't cut the lawns at Christmas around Portrush here. Grass cutting season ends a lot sooner than it does up in the warm climates of Belfast and places like that, and County Down. And so my wife and I said, well, let's invite them over for dinner, which they did, and they came, and the whole family. And we had a really lovely time, and the only Christian element in that was, I said, I hope you don't mind, I says, but we pray before we eat. And we prayed, and they were no problem. And 1 year elapsed from that, and they'd moved house, and they said, I got a call, they said, we'd like you to come around and have dinner. And I said, fine, well, we'd really like to try other cultural food as well. My wife and I were always interested in that. So we called around, and when we went in, we discovered that we were the only two, my daughter was there as well, who were Christian people and who were from this culture. And all these other people were there. And they were all from the same nationality, and they were all from the same religion. Their children were called Islam, and all sorts of interesting names. And I was, wow, this is interesting. And one young man, I had no idea who they were. This young man, he said to me, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a minister. And he said, well, what's that? I said, well, it's maybe a bit like an imam, is it, in your faith? Oh, he said, I know what you mean. He said, well, what sort are you? And I said, Well, I'm married with my wife and child, so I'm Protestant. Oh, I said, you're not Catholic. No, no, if I was, I'd be in real trouble, I said. You know? And then he started to say, well, what's the difference between one and the other? And I explained to him as simply as I could. And the whole evening just continued with him firing question after question after question. And I'm sort of thinking, well, how did this all happen? And at the end of the night, he came to me and he said, I have another question for you. And I was thinking, yeah, this is getting really intense here. I said, what's your question? He said, tell me, did Abraham believe in Jesus? I said, well, that's a really wonderful question. I said, I haven't time to give you the answer. I said, but the answer is yes. And I'll let it sit with you. I said, where are you? He said, well, he lives away from this area. And I said, well, look, wherever you are, I said, when I'm maybe free, I'll maybe go and call and have a chat. So every time I happen to be in business in that area, I send him a text and he comes and we meet together. So he has given me the Quran and I've given him a Bible in Arabic. And we are there. I don't know where we're going. But when we sit together, I tell you, I never feel as weak and frail and incapable. Now, I know all, I've preached in this church for over 20 years, I've been a pastor for over 35 years, I have all these things, but you see, when you're put in a situation like this, it can make you realize how inadequate you are and how without help you are. And I'm saying, Lord, I'm going up here and I haven't a clue what's going to happen. And I don't know what I'm going to say. And I don't know what I'm going to have to hear. And it's very difficult. And I'm just going on a journey and we'll see what happens. Do you ever feel like that? You're in situations where you just don't know where you're going and you don't know what to do. Well, I don't mind it. I call it living in the tension. Christians have to learn to live in the tension of not having everything, you know, not having everything sorted out, not having every answer, not having everything, you know, neatly packaged, and facing all sorts of difficulties and just letting God lead you and guide you. Now, when Daniel and his friends find themselves in Babylon, I'm sure as they started to process things, they're now 3 years in, roughly. This is about 603, 604 we're now at, BC. And they've been undergoing this intensive cultural, educational sort of induction to prepare them to become part of the administration of the nation. And I'm sure they're thinking to themselves, you know, how can we sing a Lord's song in this strange land? What can we do here? Where is this all going to end? Where are we going? And in the midst of all of that, the mighty, powerful Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty emperor, the ruler of all the rulers of the day, goes to bed. I had a dream the other night. Bad thing to watch some things too late at night. I had a dream that I was sitting in a room and the tables were the big round tables and every one of them was a mince tart. All sliced up neatly, big triangular pieces about 3 feet long. There were a whole lot more elements to it. I got up in the morning, I said to my wife, I said, John, I have no idea what this means. Is it just that I need to increase my diet or something? Or is the Lord going to provide a great feast of blessing for us? I don't know. I have no idea what the dream means, but I had an interesting dream. The king puts his head in the pillow and he has a strange dream. How do you get to an emperor? Do you tunnel underneath? Do you construct some scheme? Well, he goes to bed and has a dream. Do you ever think about it, how simple it is? Could he keep it out? Could he resist it? Could he change it? No. God in his mighty ways just gives him a dream. Well, he does it all the time. He's still doing it all over the world, and people are having dreams. I met a girl recently, and she had, in the midst of all of my Islamic connections, which are, as I say, an amazingly humbling experience, I met a girl, and I've been praying this day, and I was saying, Lord, I really need some direction to know where I'm going here, because I'm out on a limb, and I don't know many people around who can help me. And I have a friend, and he was over here recently, Jay Smith, and he really is. I wish I had him with him all the time. If he was with me all the time, that'd be great, because he really knows everything inside out as far as Islam's concerned. Or Keith Small, he would be the same. All these guys, they have it back in front. But I was saying, Lord, I really need you to show me, am I in the right direction here with this, or what do I do? So later on that day, in a strange providential set of circumstances which could only ever be of God, I happened to spend time in the company of a young woman who grew up in an Islamic culture in a Muslim family, and her father was very well up and high up in the government, and she came to faith. But how she came to faith, she said, I had a dream one night, she said. And I was out on the sea in a boat with lots of people. It started to rain and rain and rain, she said. And I went down to a room that had been allocated to me in the bottom of the boat, and the water was starting to fill up. And there was a picture on the wall, and it was a picture of Jesus. And it fell off the wall and went into the water, she said. And I have asthma. And I was very nervous about going into the water in case I wouldn't come back out again. So she said, I took courage and I dived under the water to hold the picture. I didn't want to let go of the picture. And when I grabbed the picture and I came out of the water, she said, in this dream, all at once I was no longer in that. I was in the bright and glorious light. She said, it was incredible what I was in, she said, holding on to Jesus. I said, wow, that's amazing. I said, what happened? She said, well, oh, she said, I began to realize that it's all about Jesus. She was baptized. She was put under house arrest by her father for 10 months. Finally, she said, I can't bear this anymore. I'll go to the police myself. And they said to her, we normally torture people before we kill them, but we will just kill you. For some reason, unbeknownst to her, but known to the Lord, a policeman helped her escape. Anyway, the story is that she finds her way to another country, and she ends up in my presence that night. And she has no idea what's going on in my mind. Do you know what I'm praying and saying, Lord, would you give me some kind of direction in the midst of all of this? And then she says to me, John, she says, don't you worry. She says, this is going to work out okay. You just keep doing what you're doing. And I said, well, that's okay. Thank you. That's all I need to know. So that's the story at the moment. And we'll see what happens. So there you see how dreams, God is working by dreams. And in this situation here, we have a king who is reached by a dream. I just find all of that amazing, because if you think about it, a dream is the most normal of things. There's nothing really radical about it. Some of the difficulties in our lives will be overcome in the normal. God works in the normal, in the ordinary. Sometimes we hear about the extraordinary, but oftentimes it's just in the ordinary, the way he sort of puts it all together, the ordinary things. And in your life, it'll most likely, for most of the time, just be the ordinary. But you have to understand that God is behind the ordinary, so that we have a sense of expectation that he can work in the ordinary. I think oftentimes we don't believe that. I just think we don't believe it. Oftentimes we rush around and we zoom about. And if we just stop and just say, Lord, can I talk to you about this? Can I just talk to you about this? Ordinary. Just talk to him. I think he really will be listening to you. And I think he really will help you. And I think he really will work through the ordinary in your life to do the things that he wants. So in this passage here, we read that in the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, he had dreams, his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And then the king commanded all the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and they stood before him, and the king said to them, I had a dream and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. And then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, and at this point the translation goes into Aramaic all the way through from now to chapter 7. And that's an important point in this, which is not obvious in the English translations, because this is the world language, this is the universal language, and it's as though God is saying at this point, this is a message for everybody. I am the Lord of all the nations. I have a message for everybody, not just for the Babylonians and not just for my own people. This is for everybody. So then this is what happens. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will show you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses shall be laid to ruins. And if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time. Well, I mean, it wouldn't take much to work that out. Because you see that the word is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time change. Therefore, tell me the dream and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with men. I don't really need to say anything. When you hear that, don't you see all that's going on there? You can work it out for yourself. You can start and write your notes on that because you're starting to process that now. You see it. What have we? Well, we have the ultimate threat. The ultimate threat. If you don't tell me, I'm going to tear you limb from limb, including Daniel and his friends. They just are part of the whole group. So you're in this as well, Daniel. And so the ultimate threat is before them. You're going to lose your life, most likely, maybe in a horrific fashion as well. And of course, the way they operate, and this is where you see the difficulty for them. They say the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. What does this say? This reveals something about them and their worldview, doesn't it? And this is a very important thing for us today to try and understand this. What they really believed was they were religious. Mentioned on Saturday that they had about 1,000 temples in Babylon, various sizes for all the various gods. So it wasn't that they weren't religious, but their religion was more of a deism than a belief that we have, which is that we believe in a personal God, God who is personal, personality, and a personal God who is inside the world he made, who is not outside the world that he made. Deism is sometimes described as the man who made the clock, wound it up, set it there, and walked away from it and has no more contact with it. So that's the sort of creator idea of a deist. And there were lots of deists who formed and shaped the thinking of the culture in which we live, and they were largely influential in the shaping of the American Constitution, Jefferson and all the rest of it. Deism and the Enlightenment was very powerful in the shaping of those things. So sometimes it's good to remember that because it's not all Christian as some people assume. So they believed that the gods exist, but the gods are outside of our realm and they cannot enter the realm. They're in another world, not our world. So you can understand how difficult it is for someone who believes that. And in a sense, many people in our world around us today still have this kind of deistic thinking. They believe in God, but they don't think that God has anything to do with them. And I wouldn't be surprised that some of the children, if not many of the children that you interact with, come from a culture that's the worldview that they're being faced with, only most certainly pushed on a little further into the point of naturalism today. Which is, all that's done is taken the deism out of it, taken the God out of it, and just left it with everything else. Just matter, materialism. That's all there is. That is largely the worldview of Western Europe today. It's not the worldview of the East. It's not the worldview of the South necessarily, but it's certainly the worldview of Europe and where many of you will be seeking to serve God. Naturalism, that God does not exist. Everything is merely just matter moving in some sort of they hope there is a coherent kind of process, but where it's going and so forth, they don't know. It's a lonely world. It's a hopeless world, because if you don't have anyone, if you are stuck in the middle and you say that it's too difficult, there's nothing can be done, there's no hope. And isn't that the way we are? I remember when I used to work in social work. I started off in social work at a time, and I was working, doing training and field work in one small town in Northern Ireland, and you go out to visit lots of people. I went to visit this lady, and she was sitting in a house with not very much furniture and not very much around her at all. It was a Friday afternoon, I can recall, and the weekend's coming, and people are desperate. And, you know, what are they going to do over the weekend? And they're looking to you to be their savior. You are their kind of mini savior. And I said to her, well, do you know what? I said, there's nothing we can do for you. And she kind of looked at me, and I know she was thinking, what do you mean there's nothing? You can't say that. I said, well, there isn't anything we can do. I said, well, we've given you money. We've got your house here. I think all the things around you have done, this society can't give you anything else. That's it. Nothing. And then I said, well, there is another thing, but I can't tell you about it. There is help, but I can't tell you. She said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, there's help from outside. But I'm not allowed to tell you about that help. I'm a Christian. But I would be accused of preaching to you if I did that. So I came back into the office, the fieldwork office, and I spoke to the senior social worker. Sometime we were chatting, and he said, I said, I told her there was nothing we could do for her. He said, what do you mean you did that? I said, well, isn't that not the truth? He said, what, would you like to give this woman more hopeless hope? She's already been moved out of Belfast into this small town, and you've changed her circumstances, you've changed her location, you've tried to change her circumstances and material things, but she still has her problems. And he was a man who was brought up on the Shankill Road, which was interesting. And I think there was a kind of a legacy of something. I think he had maybe heard the gospel at somewhere, and he says, John, I know you can't do what you're doing. He says, you can't do that. I says, that's okay. I know I can't do that. Now, there may be others here, and you may be in social work, and you have found ways to do that. You're better than I am. I'm not saying, that's good, you know, and I know social workers do a great job. I'm just saying, my nature doesn't find it easy. I mean, I tend to go for straight in there at times and ask the questions and engage with people. And so that day I decided, I think there's another path for me in life. But you see, if you don't believe that God can come inside, that's what the incarnation is about. God stepped into the world that he made. That he came and he spoke to us. It's all about revelation, because this chapter in Daniel is all about revelation. Can God reveal himself to us? How does God reveal himself to us? In the difficulties of our lives, we need help. But who is going to help us? Is there an answer? Is there an answer somewhere? The answer is yes. God has come. He has stepped in. He has revealed himself to us. He is called the Word. The living Word. And that is so encouraging for us, isn't it, to know that you in your hand have the answer to most of your difficulties in your Bible. If we would wrestle with our Bibles and the truth that is in it, we would most likely solve the vast majority of all our difficulties, because it's there. It's not that we'll change the circumstances, but the truth of the Bible will change us. So that we then, in the circumstances, will be able to engage in them. Time's flying. I said this was to be shorter this morning, then I thought, but maybe it's not like that. I don't know. Anyway, we've done that. I'm just going to rattle through some of this because there's a lot more. But anyway, if I can just give you enough to get you back into the passage yourself, that'll be fine. So what happens? Well, we can read on in the passage here. And Daniel, as you know, he is now... The word comes to Daniel because the word goes out that they're going to start and kill all of these wise men and enchanters and Chaldeans, just another word for that type of thing. And so, because of, verse 12 tells us, because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. That would have been Daniel as well. So the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. And then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" And then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Difficult. You know, your death sentence has been pronounced by the one person in the land who you're not going to change, I don't think. I'm going to change this. What are we going to do? But it says here about Daniel, there's an interesting little phrase here about Daniel in this here, that Daniel replied with, some translations use different words here. It could be prudence and discretion. Wisdom is the word that is used, but actually it doesn't really matter what word it is. It's really what the original word was. And I'll quote Sinclair Ferguson on this just to simply save time as well. The word translated wisdom is related to the Hebrew verb meaning to taste. And here it conveys those spiritual instincts of judgment, discernment, and what we might call a sense of the realities of the situation, a well-developed sense of spiritual taste. Wisdom. So how do you solve some of your difficulties? By the wisdom that God gives us. So isn't it right that James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God? Isn't it interesting that whenever Solomon was promised all sorts of things, what did he ask for? Wisdom. Wisdom. Don't give me the answer, but give me the wisdom to figure out the answer. Now, would that be better? That's the whole idea of don't give me a fish, teach me how to fish, isn't it? Give me the wisdom. How many people in ministry, young men, young women, in all sorts of ministry, and you know, and I meet them, and I have wonderful opportunities now to get alongside other generations coming up, and it's a passion of my heart to be there to help them. As I'm coming out the other end of things, you do the best work in your life in the last quarter of your life. So those of you here who are in the 60s plus, you have the best work of your life, I think, now. You maybe think when you come to an event like this and you look around and see all these young people, and you're thinking, it's their day, and I used to be there. No. Let me reassure you. Go to Scripture and see how many people in the last quarter of their lives did their best work. So change your thinking. Maybe that's something. There's a word for somebody there this morning, maybe. But, you know, wisdom. I meet with these young guys and I talk to them, and I think, you know, the one thing you really need in your situation is wisdom. You need wisdom. You wouldn't have ended up in this mess if you'd had some wisdom. You would have done this differently if you'd had wisdom. You need to get the wisdom, and then you don't need all these other skills. You can work on those, but you absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, you need wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom steered all Daniel's actions. His actions would not have been the right ones if he had not been wise, if he had not had that wisdom. And you can see that throughout his whole life and his whole career, because Daniel is one of those few people in Scripture who you can start off with and follow his path, the trajectory of his life, all the way until his 90s. And he never deviates. Never deviates. He's the most inspirational individual. He's only about 19 or 20 now. He's already been drawn in to speak to the emperor ahead of all the other people. So he has wisdom when he's young, which is a blessing. And so there's the truth too, isn't it? You don't need to be old to get wisdom. You can have lots of wisdom and be young. But no matter whatever age we are, without it, we're very, very vulnerable. That's the first thing you notice that he does, and that's how he deals with the difficulty, is by having the wisdom. And God promises in his word to give us wisdom. Because if the wisdom comes from God, the glory goes back to God. And God will do anything. He will move anything. He will do anything in the universe that will bring glory to his name. Because the only true thing that is in this universe is that God be glorified. That's the absolute, you know, if you're looking for the plumb line, you know, the plumb line of all things is that God be glorified. And everything will be drawn into that. And so sometimes the difficulty which Daniel has been found himself in will ultimately bring, it'll align with the glory of God, won't it? Because here we are looking back all these generations saying, wow, what a great God. God's name is to be praised for what he allowed to happen in that situation. And so that's the first thing. And then the second thing he dealt with is wonderful because it's also so ordinary. I mean, we do it. We do it all the time. So then Daniel went to his house. And this is really, this reads like the Acts of the Apostles, this little bit, doesn't it? He went to his house, let the matter be known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men. So that just reminds me of like the early days of the Acts of the Apostles. You know, Peter is taken, he's put in prison, and so they all meet together and start to pray. It's as simple as that. He says, guys, we've got to pray. We've got to pray. And that's very possible, isn't it? So you're saying, in my difficulties, I'm going to pray. But do you ever find that the last thing you do in your difficulty is pray? Do you ever find that? Prayer is hard. Prayer is really, really difficult. Even people who are at the end of their rope still find it hard to pray because they keep feeling, I don't know what it is. I mean, we feel we've got to be doing something, or I don't know. But prayer is most likely one of the wisest things we can do. A wise person will begin by praying. And I wrestled with this all my life because I'm an activist at times. You know, I want to be doing things. And I need to be spending more time praying. And I'm sure it would make an enormous difference for us. I don't need to say much more. That's because you've heard lots about prayer. And I just say it's one of those very important things. I want to go on and finish here because the answer was given, of course, to Daniel. God gave him another vision. And so the Lord, by his own means, gives him vision. And of course, it tells us in the first chapter of Daniel that God had given him this type of special gift. He had this ability that he had the understanding and wisdom and the ability to discern and know visions. Something God had given him. The message that he got is a message that any good commentary will tell you simply what it's all about. It's pretty straightforward. This great statue that represents the succeeding empires that will flow out from the empire that's there. The stone that has come uncut and destroys the final one, and then out of that comes this great, it turns into a mountain that really covers the earth. Now, I've been doing a series in Daniel over the winter with our church fellowship here. And as I said earlier, I tend not to, I look at the scripture and when I find it difficult to really, you know, get it all lined up, I will just simply say, I don't know. I have others I know who for some reason will never say those words, I don't know. And they have got to know and they've got to give it exactly the day, date, time, place, da-da-da-da-da and all the rest of it. And I say, well, do you know what? I think that's maybe not very wise. So as far as the scripture is clear, I go absolutely as far as I can go with it. And then if I find a place and I say, we're not too sure about that because it has not been given us to see everything. Right? But there's enough to see enough. I think what we're seeing here is obviously it's the kingdom of God is going to fill the whole earth. It's what we read in Revelation. It's that God wins ultimately. That's what's going to happen. So, you know, some people say, it's going to happen like this, and it's going to happen like this, and it's going to happen like this. I have books that I couldn't tell you how many different interpretations there are of these things. It's now into quite a lot, let's say. And I don't find them all that edifying to my soul, to be honest. But what I do find edifying is to know the end result that Jesus Christ and his kingdom rule over all. And I think that's really as much as we really need to know. And you may have a passion for this type of thing. I have, in my ministry, found that actually sometimes people's passion for this has distracted them from really loving Jesus. And they get all worked up about times and dates and places and events. And it creates an awful lot of heat, but not an awful lot of light sometimes. But anyway, that's just what I think. I could be wrong. But what I do know is that if I was Daniel in the 7th century BC, and I was a migrant or a refugee, and I was now brought in under the administration of this, and I was looking around and saying, do you know what? I don't know how this is ever going to happen. Now, later on, further on in his life, decades later on, he would get other little insights, which actually God gave to Daniel the insights about everything nearly. I mean, Jesus is there. You'll find that, you know, when you go down, I have no problem with the 70 weeks, by the way. Well, that sounds very arrogant. I have lots of problems about figuring out the 70 weeks. But I certainly know that the 70 weeks will take you exactly, the last week will take you exactly to Jesus walking in through the gate into Jerusalem before he's crucified. And that I have every conviction about, right to the very day for the hundreds of years. But that's another story, and I haven't time to do that with you today, but that's for something else. But you know, if you have friends and they don't believe in Scripture stating things so specifically, that's one that's very powerful. And there's no question, I think, about that. But in terms of, you know, how is this ever going to happen? I was thinking, you know, I'm sure for Daniel that was really, really difficult to figure that all out. How will he do it? I do not know, said the hymn writer, how he will win the nations. But this I know. Isn't that true? I'm sure you've sung that hymn. And that's why I began by reading from Revelation that the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our God. That the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so, you and I may still have difficulties and say, I don't know how God is going to draw from all nations, tribes, and tongues. I look at these some countries and the door's closed. I mean, how is God going to save the North Koreans? How is God going to save people in Saudi Arabia? How is God going to save people, you know, in various parts of the world? How is God going to save members of your family? My family? I don't know. But he says, trust me. Just keep going. Just keep going. Just keep going. If there's a lawn to cut, cut it. If there's a door of opportunity, take it. You don't need to figure out all the other things. Just do it. Daniel knocked on the door of the king. He said, would you give us some time? He hadn't a clue how it would work out. Got his friends to pray. These are all things you and I can do. And God did everything else. Isn't it wonderful? It's actually a great adventure. It's a great adventure. It's a frightening adventure sometimes. I just finished watching one season of 24. Oh, what a stress. Now, if you're not familiar with 24, some of you obviously are. It's bad for your heart. But 24 takes a period of 24 hours in the crime counter-terrorist unit in one of these parts in America. This particular one is Los Angeles. You know, the warhead is on a missile that is headed for Los Angeles. And, you know, the ultimate threat is there. How's it going to stop? You know, you've got Jack Bauer, who's like Superman. He stops nuclear power stations blowing up 1 minute. Next minute, he's rescuing somebody else. Next minute, he's administering sort of heart treatment to somebody else. Next minute, he's Superman. He's absolutely Superman. But I was just thinking about the stress of this. And when it finished, when this particular one finished, you know, my wife and I watch it, you know, and then we say, do you know, why do we do this? Why do we put ourselves through this? Let's just go back to Little House on the Prairie for a time. For the Waltons. But if we're going to do that, we have to have another set of children. Or grandchildren, maybe. And they're too far away in the States at the moment. But you know, as I watched the last scene of this, and this particular one anyway, Mr. Bowers walking off, and he's had a busy day, obviously. If you've saved the world a few times in one day, it's a busy world. And I just thought to myself, but you know what? You know, that inspires us because it's about something. He's done something. You know, he feels he has done something, and yet he's walking away. It's as though he's walking into nothing now, disappearing. But he can say, you know, that was a good day. Did something. My life was useful. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know at the end of your day that was worthwhile? There are a lot of people I meet who think their lives have little purpose and point, who have got to the top of their ladder, you know. I meet people who are very successful in business, in life in general, in politics, in sport even. I've met them in all sorts of walks of life, and they, you know, they often, this common theme is, you know, it's all right, but it's not really that special. There's something else. You may never make any of those things. You may never be known in the world. You may be an unknown person. You may be one of those people whose name appears in two or three lines in the column of some paper someday, and people say, I don't know, even know who that person was. But you know what? If you follow this God who saved you and just follow the doors as he leads them, just keep going, your life has more significance than the king or queen or the emperor or the president. Your life has real significance. You're on a road to adventure. So don't back off. It will be difficult, but it will not be impossible. So let me pray for you.